familiar theme throughout that hymn. Truth. Truth. Implanted in us, in the Spirit, or the need of the Spirit, to help us know that truth and to live that truth. That designates a person that is ready for the Lord's return. We'll see that in our text this morning in Luke chapter 12. Again, continuing a theme on earthly mindedness over against heavenly mindedness. Or maybe we should reverse that. Heavenly mindedness over against earthly mindedness. Now he's moving on into things of the future, things that have not yet happened yet, things in which the Christian's hope ought to lie and be secure. I begin reading in verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service, have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third watch and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready. And then this title that's given in our text, that is a clue that this is a reference to the second coming of the Lord. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Let's pray. Father, again, this morning, help us to know your word and to live your word. We thank you for your Spirit, who enlightens and illuminates the truth. May we know him today. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, again, over the past few weeks, we have seen the eternal danger of living with an earthly-minded mindset, living for an earthly kingdom with little thought of eternity. The pursuit we've seen of earthly possessions and riches really expose where the heart is. He closed last week with a proverb, where your treasure is, there will your heart also be. It's not that we don't need those earthly things, food and clothing and such. But when we focus so much on getting those things, and more accumulating those things, then we can quickly lose all heavenly perspective and fail to trust in our Heavenly Father and His promises to provide what we need, when we need it, where we need it. This morning, again, we continue to see the danger of being earthly-minded rather than heavenly-minded. If our heart is so set on the things of this earth, getting those things, the possessions, and accumulating them, then we will probably spend a great deal of time seeking to secure and keep those things safe. We have passwords to secure our internet accounts in order to protect our identities. We have security systems, home security systems with alarms, even in our doorbells with cameras for security and for safety. And yes, those home security systems usually come with an app that needs to be secure with a password. Now, let me be clear. We need those types of security. It would be unwise not to seek to secure such things. But just like the pursuit of earthly things can consume us, we can spend so much time building an earthly kingdom and not the heavenly kingdom. We can be concerned about our earthly reputation and not our heavenly reputation. Just like that, we can seek a lot of time to fall into the trap, be consumed with securing earthly things with no thought of our eternal possessions. What we see this morning is that there ought to be a detachment from earthly possessions, from the cares of this life. And that's an important part of preparing for eternity. We need not have attachment issues with earthly things. Our attachments ought to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to be ready for His return. And this is what Jesus wishes to find in His disciples when He comes again. This morning we see three short parables using different types of illustrations to, again, drive home this truth of being ready for His return. The first is we see a master and his servants. And if I could give you one word to describe that parable and the teaching, it's ready. Ready. And then we'll see, secondly, the master and the thief. And if there was a word to go with that, I would say resourceful. Secondly, in verses 38 through 40. And then in the third parable, we see the characters as a master and a manager. And there, if I had one word, it would be responsible. Responsible. So we have ready, we have resourceful, and we have responsible that we take from these three parables. First, the parable of the master and servants in verses 35 through 37. He speaks of the servant's preparation in verse 35. Notice, he says, "Stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come." The first way that we're told that the servant ought to be prepared is in being dressed for action. And we'll see that this refers to our mindset or our thinking. We might say it refers to our head. This phrase literally in the Greek is gird up your loins for action. It speaks to a custom of the time. In women and men alike in Bible days wore long flowing robes or skirts, and that would restrict or hinder their movement. And so when we see this phrase, gird up your loins, it's a picture of taking the belt and kind of lifting up that robe so that they could easily move about and be ready to get away or to go wherever that they needed to go with no hindrance of that long flowing robe. For those of you that are familiar with Roman times, which this would have been, it's a toga in those days. So they would have had this belt to tie up the robe that would provide freedom of movement for them. And a modern equivalent in our day would be something like rolling up your sleeves or taking off one's coat so that you can be freely moving, which I would love to do with this. Other places where this phrase, gird up your loins, is used, it refers to intellectual activity or our minds, our thinking. In 1 Peter 1:13, he exhorts them to prepare or gird up their minds for action. We see the Apostle Paul again in Ephesians 6:14 in the armor talk about girding up your loins or the belt of truth. So it is apparent here that when we hear that phrase, dressed for action or gird up your loins or prepare yourself, it's with a mind in mind. And it's the idea of removing anything that might hinder right thinking. Girding up means to seek to live a holy life. Literally, don't let your mind hang loose. Let your mind be transformed in its renewing. An ungirded mind centers on the circumstances of the day, the here and the now, rather than on the future glories of Christ. A girded mind, a dressed mind, centers on the glorious Savior and all that is His already and longs for His return. He thinks about, meditates upon those things very deeply. So how do we go about preparing our minds or dressing for action? Well, we do it as we saturate our minds with the Word of God. It's our Bible intake. Tom Schreiner suggested thinking in a new way does not happen automatically. It requires effort, concentration, and intentionality. And that comes positively as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, and it feeds us. It saturates our minds. So it requires that we read God's Word, that we study God's Word, that we listen to God's Word proclaimed, that we listen to it preached, that we memorize it, meditate upon it, and yes, pray it in order that we might apply it. All of that preparation is futile if we don't apply the Word of God to our heart. We must have the mind of the psalmist in Psalm 119:11. Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is what's required in preparing the mind, of being dressed for action. It's filling our minds with right thinking, meditating on what's good and noble and pure and of good repute, as Paul puts it in Philippians 4. We fill our mind with the Word of God so that the hindrances of the world, the obstacles to our hope, are removed. So he says, first, be prepared by staying dressed for action. But then notice, secondly, keep your lamps burning. And here I would suggest he moves from the mind to the heart, from the head to the heart. It's more about a life that exhibits a passion and a desire and a hope and an expectancy. One of the texts that I often use in an ordination service for an elder is John 5:35, where John the Baptist is described in this way. He was a burning and shining lamp. It's interesting that a lamp has two qualities. One is to let its light shine, right? And the other is to provide heat. Well, in that illustration, the light is more of the mind, the thinking. Let others see the truth, know the truth. But the burning is more of that heartfelt, longing desire to honor and to serve the Lord. That's what we see here. He says, stay dressed for action and keep the lamp heated. Keep the lamp burning. Have that fervency in your soul to so want to obey the Lord so that when He comes, He finds you what? In obedience to Him. Again, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 put it this way. He talks of how the creation longs for the return of the Lord. Even the creation, which sin has affected, is longing the day when Jesus comes and all is set right. And he says in Romans 8:23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. I think that's a beautiful picture of a burning lamp. Groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now again, This is a clear reference to glory. Because there is a sense that we've already been adopted as sons. I prayed earlier, Father, we thank You that we can call You our Father because we're children of God. Nothing can ever change that if you truly are in Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you're a child, you will be a child. You will remain a child. And we've already been redeemed. There was an essence to that, even on the cross. Before we'd even sinned, when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," it meant that every sin of every child of God at that very moment was redeemed. Before we'd ever been born and even committed it. Then as we come forth in time, we repent and receive that freedom and that forgiveness by faith. We've already been redeemed. But there's a future aspect. The glorified body will understand in its fullness its adoption and its redemption. We long, he says. We groan inwardly. We wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Which brings us to the third aspect of what Jesus says is necessary to be prepared. Dress for action. Prepare your mind. Burning lamp. A fervent desire, longing for the return of the Lord. And then in verse 36, he says, and who are waiting for their master to come home. Patiently waiting for him, yet with an expectancy that it could be very soon. Jesus makes a comparison. Like servants who wait for their master to return from some wedding celebration, disciples should be ready for their master to appear at any time at the door. The wedding feast in Jesus' day often lasted a week or more. They were really long celebrations. And because of that, the return of someone to their home was uncertain. It wasn't guaranteed that the master would stay past the first day. Or it wasn't guaranteed that he wouldn't stay past the end of the celebration. There was no way to know when the master would return. And so a servant, a faithful servant, would always be ready for the master's return, whenever it might have happened. So that when he knocks at the door, the picture is they're standing by the door ready to open it. This knock on the door is not like the one that we see in Revelation 3:20. I would point you to James Matthews for a fuller understanding of what that means. But that symbolizes Jesus' desire to come into that church. Here, this knock refers to the return of the Lord at the end of the age, at the end of time, His second coming. And so this expectancy, this patience, doesn't mean that we're not standing there ready so that when He comes and knocks, it's almost as if the door is already cracked and waiting for Him. There's an expectancy, a patience as well. For those type, he says in verse 37, the master's response, it's good for them. It's good for them. Blessed, happy are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. They're prepared. They're not like those five virgins that didn't trim the lamp, that didn't take the oil. They were empty. They hadn't been filling their minds with the things of God's Word and had a burning desire for the master to come. And so they were caught empty-handed. And the wise virgins, when they were asked to share their oil, there's not enough for you. Did you catch that? Our minds are filled with the truth. Our hearts are saturated with the Word of God. There's not enough for anyone else. And so the Master responds here. It's good for them. the ones that he finds awake when he comes, the ones that he finds ready. And then he turns everything on its head. You serve me. When this master comes at the end of the age, he's going to serve you. This is Jesus. This is Christ. Notice what he says. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for the service and have them recline at his table, and he will come and serve them. That goes against every convenience, not just in Jesus' day, but in our own. What master would serve the slave? And yet here we see this beautiful picture of the love of Christ, who not only says, I accept you, but I'm going to serve you for all eternity. Now, what are we to make of this meal? Blessed are the servants whom he finds when he comes from a celebration. Then he'll dress himself for service, and then they'll recline at another table. Not the wedding celebration that he just left and came back from, but a new one, a different one. Well, here I think is a reference to this wedding celebration being used in the parable that is certainly a picture of the length of time and the unexpectancy that might happen. But here, it's a new banquet. It's a different banquet. It's a different setting. And here's an allusion to the great messianic banquet at the end of the age, a feast that is for those who are ready at his coming. That feast that the virgins went into that had their oil in their lamps and were ready, and they went through the door and the door shut behind them. It's that banquet. And all who are not ready are left outside. To use an Old Testament illustration, outside the camp. They're not allowed in to this celebration. We'll see it again in Luke 13 later, where we read that people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And so this appears to be a picture of a wedding celebration with the spiritual application being this present age. Jesus is at the wedding celebration. And it's the time where Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom. And Jews alike, all of the children of God, are being brought in. And they're being brought in. And there's this great gospel celebration, this wedding celebration, where the bride is prepared. And the bridegroom is prepared, and he's going to come and receive his bride. And it's when he comes to receive his bride that he leaves the wedding celebration, comes back to earth the second time, and all of those who are ready, all true disciples, all believers and children of God, will come into this feast, this messianic feast at the end of time. I believe that's what we see here in this first parable. And so the question is, are you ready? Are you preparing for that day? Are you living with a burning desire for the Lord's return and faithfully living for Him? Then the second parable, that of a master and a thief. And as I mentioned earlier, where the first one, the first parable has the idea of being ready, this one has the idea of being resourceful. He changes the characters. The master's still there, but he changes from servants to a thief. And yes, Jesus is the thief in this parable. Now, I know that sounds like a horrible thing. It's like, doesn't that make him a sinner? Well, no. Again, remember, it's a parable. He's using it illustratively. And it's not the only place that we see that done. In fact, as I was studying this, I went to those texts where I knew that we read about the thief coming quickly or in the night. Or, by the way, in verse 38, we don't know the hour. No man knows the day or the hour, right? He comes like a thief in the night. Could be during the second watch, third watch, whatever it might be. And it really doesn't matter whether you're using a Jewish clock or a Roman clock. This is the middle of the night. It's going to come when most people would be asleep. It's going to happen rather unexpectedly. Now, have you ever stopped and wondered, why doesn't Jesus tell us when He's coming? Why doesn't God let us know exactly the day and the time and the place and all those things that inquiring minds want to know? Because it's not good for us to know. Our sinful minds, our sin-stained hearts, whether we want to admit it or not, would probably live for the earth and for this world if we knew that we could do so right up to that last moment. In fact, there's proof of that. Some years ago, you might remember 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1988. Every Southern Baptist church received it. Now, it is thoroughly dispensational, and my thought here is not to go dispensationalism and covenantalism. It's not that. But this mathematician had worked out day, time, when Jesus was coming again. 88 reasons why Jesus was coming in 1988. Well, I pray He didn't, because we're still here. And by the way, there was a second one, 89 reasons why He didn't in 1989. All of these things that He said were from the Scriptures. He just didn't apply them properly. But what happened during that time? It was written in USA Today or Wall Street Journal or one of the papers, I don't remember which, that because people knew the day, the time, and the hour, professing Christians went out and shared the gospel? No. They might have, but not in this report. They went out and ran up their credit cards. And they took frivolous and luxurious vacations. Now my question is, if I were a dispensationalist, is that a Christian approach? I'm leaving my bills with an unbeliever. I'm not a dispensationalist. I don't think that's the idea. But you hear what? That would be a response of many that profess Christ. Well, I'll have a party right up until then. And right at that time, I'll repent of all those things. That's not the idea here at all. That's why He doesn't let us know the day or the hour. It's none of our business. Amen? We wouldn't make ourselves ready. And He uses this idea of the thief. Now, I just want to take three texts. I'm just going to read them because these three texts really bring out the entirety of these three parables. Everywhere you see the word thief, there's this idea of being alert, being ready, being prepared, and the blessing for those that are faithful and the curse for those that aren't. One is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and this is the Apostle Paul. I invite you to turn there this morning. All of the New Testament writers have this idea. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a what? Thief in the night. That's all we know. We don't need to know any more. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. Some of you are going to experience that again in your lives very soon. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake. Be sober. Let's dress for action. Let's keep our lamps burning. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. Who is He not destined for wrath? Those who are preparing themselves. Those who are children of the light, not of the darkness. Children of the darkness are under the wrath of God and will remain there for all eternity. He says we're not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. That's the Apostle Paul. Now look, if you will, in 2 Peter chapter 3, another of the apostles. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Peter writes concerning the second coming of our Lord, or the day of the Lord that will come. He says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." There it is again. Dressed for action, girding up the loins, preparing the mind sincerely, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing that, first of all, there are scoffers that will come in the last days scoffing. I love that. What do scoffers do? They scoff. Last days they'll come with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? You've been saying this for how many years? He's not here. Where is this promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing just as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." It's interesting that Peter goes to the creation account and the destruction because of the evil and wickedness that was found in all men's hearts. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire." Now, we're going to be returning to that fire next week, Lord willing. "Being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would reach repentance." He's a patient, forbearing Father. "But the day of the Lord will come like a what?" In verse 10. "See," there it is. "And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives?" And here it is. Here's preparing for the thief to come. Holiness and godliness. Dressed for action, lamps that are burning. Waiting for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's Peter. And then we have the revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, where again we see Jesus in this revelation to John concerning the church at Sardis. Revelation 3, it says, "The angel of the church in Sardis write the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive. You have a reputation for being dressed for action. You have a reputation of having a burning lamp. But you're dead. That's my assessment," he said. "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." I'm going to come out of nowhere, and you will know that you are dead. Repent, for the day is coming. And then later in Revelation, chapter 16, verse 15, there's a parenthesis that is given there by John himself. In Revelation 16, 15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Over and over and over again, when we see the thief coming in that hour, it's preparedness over against those who are not prepared. It's heaven over against hell. It's those who are children of God set next to those who are children of the evil one. Children of light, children of the dark. And there is a judgment that awaits both. Master and the thief. If the master knew that a thief was coming, what would he do? He would prepare to keep the thief out. Some of you know that my car was attempted to be broken into downtown 3 or 4 weeks ago. And they didn't get in. They just cracked the driver's side window and did very minor body work. But if I'd have known that my car was going to attempt to be broken into where it was parked that night, I probably would not have parked there. I would have prepared much differently. That's what he seems to be indicating in these verses in Luke this morning. If the master and the thief, that they're going to be resourceful. If they know, they're going to take care. If they don't know, all that he says is, if the master of the house had known when the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. Are you ready for the Lord's return? And then lastly, the parable of the master and manager. And this deals with responsibility. Peter asked a question in verse 41. "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And Jesus really doesn't answer him directly. He just shares another parable. I think in the parable itself, he reveals that he's talking to those who are professed to be disciples. Not just the apostles, but true followers, or those who profess to be followers of Christ. He's not speaking to the crowd in general. So Peter asked the question, "Whom are you addressing? Are you telling this parable for us all, or for us, or for all?" So who's the target of the teaching? Well, again, Jesus answers with this parable. "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them portion of food at the proper time?" Verse 42. That's the target. If that's not your interest, this passage really won't have any bearing on your life whatsoever. It won't have any meaning or appeal to you whatsoever. Anyone who desires to be found faithful and wise when his master returns, that's who it's addressed to. As well as those who might think they are. So we see both a faithful manager and the unfaithful managers. In verse 42, he speaks of the faithful manager who is faithful and wise so that when his master comes again, he's going to be blessed when his master comes because he's used all of the possessions and resources that his master gave to him for the household. Not for himself. There's a picture of this when Joseph is placed in Potiphar's house. Remember? And he's really head of the household. He has everything at his disposal except for Potiphar's wife. And what is the one device Satan uses to try to make Joseph fall? Potiphar's wife. But at the end of the day, he's over all of it. And here's this promise to those who take the possessions that God has given them and they act responsibly. They're good stewards. They use it for their purpose. And he says, it's good for that man. He says, they will be blessed and be blessed so much that they'll be set over all the possessions. Now remember, we've already seen, he's already given us the kingdom. This is just a fruition of what he's saying. All will be yours. You will rule and reign alongside the Lord forever and ever and ever. You'll get an advancement. You'll get a promotion at the Lord's return. The one that's found faithful when his master returns, who's given people the right portion at the right time, they'll be blessed. And he will set them over all his possessions. This idea of faithfulness, stewardship, Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians 4:2, where he says, "Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful." If you're a true steward, if you're a true servant, you need to be faithful. And we have that promise. But then the unfaithful managers. He shares three different types here, if you will. The first is what I call the defiant manager that's unfaithful in verse 45. "But if that servant says to himself, 'My master's delayed in coming.'" Now we've already read that from both Paul and Peter. How this mindset begins to sit in. Where is he? He's not coming. And the scoffers are going to scoff. This person's the scoffer. They're in the church. "That servant says to himself, 'My master's delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk." In other words, he's an unfaithful steward. He takes what's been given to him to give to others, and he's like those false shepherds in the Old Testament. He's getting fat off the people. "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect it." You see, if we knew when he was coming, we'd get everything cleaned up. We'd make everything right. "And we'll cut him to pieces." It's interesting. Some of the commentaries try to say, what does he mean by cut him to pieces? And they try to explain it in a way that, well, this is a parable. It means they'll be destroyed. Everlasting destruction. The worm that never dies. Torment forever and ever and ever. And he will be put with the unfaithful, with the unbeliever. A place prepared for him. Then that's the defiant manager. Then there's the indifferent manager in verse 47. "That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating." He's not going to be cut up in pieces. And the evidence would suggest he's not going to be put in the place of unbelievers. Some would say. Come back to that in a moment. Indifferent. "I know what to do, but I really don't care." And then there's the ignorant one in verse 48. "That the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a lighter beating." So you see this different levels of punishment. The defiant one, it's clear, has no place in the kingdom. Cut up, destroyed. No glorification whatsoever. And placed in hell, the lake of fire that's waiting for them. But then these lesser punishments for the indifferent and the ignorant. So what does this mean? Well, there are two different views. I'm not going to suggest which is right and which is wrong. They both have decent arguments to their credit and weaker arguments to their credit as well. Some would say that this is different levels of punishment in hell. That they're all unbelievers, acting somewhat like those in the parable of the soils who received the word and were quickly dried up and blown away, or quickly didn't have the foundation under them. They fell away. And these lesser punishments are different levels of degrees of punishment in hell, which we see borne out from Scripture that will be the case for some. The idea would be along the lines of Luke chapter 10 that we've already seen in those woes that were pronounced upon Chorazin in verse 13, where Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." So there's an indication there that, with again, the proverb that ends up, who's given much much is required, and you did nothing with it. The parable of the talents, we'll come back to in Luke as well. But there's these different levels of judgment. That's the first view. The second view is that the second and third are believers who suffer great loss. And they would lean on 1 Corinthians 3:14 that says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It's going to be with great difficulty. Now again, I think both views have warrant. But don't get stuck there. If your view is, well, it's really talking about believers, they're not going to hell, they're going to be disciplined, they're going to have lesser rewards in heaven, however you want to put it, that should not comfort you. This is a warning. If you are that second or third person, you are at great risk of becoming like the first person. It's a warning. It should strike terror in your soul. It should not be this idea of, well, I'm okay. I'm safe. It's the same idea that some interpret Romans chapter 9 with Jacob whom I love and Esau who I hated. Some view hated as, well, it really means he just loved them less. That comforts you? You're more comfortable that God loves you less? May we never be satisfied with nothing but the full love of God. Now, I don't interpret that way. I think it means he hated him because that's what it says. But at the end of the day, it shouldn't comfort you. Well, he just loved him less. To soften the tone. To soften that is to soften his love. One writer said, it's vain for the sinner to take courage in sin or encouragement in sin from this declaration. For his very knowledge of the Scripture involves him in all the guilt. In other words, you may not have known it before you came to this sermon today, but now you do. And if you're encouraged because you're just getting by, that ought to be flares going off. I close with this story. John MacArthur shared it in one of his sermons. William Barclay tells a great story. He says it's sort of a fable of three apprentice devils who are coming to earth to finish their apprenticeship. They were talking to Satan and they said, you know, we want to go down and ruin men. And Satan said, what's your plan? And the first devil said, I'm going to tell them there's no God. Satan's response was, well, that won't really delude many people because they know there's a God. The second said, well, I'm going to tell them there's no hell. Satan said, you deceive a few that way, but they know there's a punishment for sin. The third one said, I'll tell them there's no hurry. Satan said, go. You have found success. There's no urgency. We don't need to wait expectantly. That's the devil's lie. Satan's curse. Are you ready? Preparing for eternity as if it could come this very day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your wisdom. Not only do you know the things that we need, exactly when and where we need them, but you know what we ought to know. Exactly when and where we need to. And your day of coming is not one of those things that we're to know, but that we are to prepare for fervently, as if it's happening soon. Father, may the gospel take root in the lives and hearts of those here this day. It's in the name of Christ I pray. Amen.